You're listening to a sermon from Christian Life, the Island Church, in Orange Beach, Alabama. For more information, visit christianlifechurch.tv.
Good morning. How are you today? Let me tell you about a young man. I met his family. I want to tell his story. His name was Matt. He was a 10-year-old little boy that was in a tragic car accident that basically left him amputated on his left arm. So they had to take it right at the shoulder and just remove the arm. And you can imagine with me, if you would, just how that would dramatically change a 10-year-old little boy's life to go from being very active and all these different things, and then he doesn't have an arm. And just the trauma of trying to, you know, make it through activities and school and already, you know, feeling, you know, just the effects of being a preteen and a kid and trying to find his way. And obviously, as a result of that, just went into some depression and went into some discouragement and fear and all these different things of how it's going to work out. And his mom thought, well, the best thing we can do, this is a true story, by the way, the best thing we can do is find him an activity, some kind of sport that makes him feel connected, makes him feel like that there's something about his life that is productive, and he'll be team building and all these different things. And obviously, when you've got one arm, you're kind of limited. Can't play baseball, can't play football, can't play basketball, not effectively with, you know, one arm. You know, couldn't put an artificial limb on because it was all the way at the shoulder where the amputation took place. And so the only thing that she could figure out finally, through much consultation, was that there was a local guy in town that was a judo master. And she found out through a group of friends that he could be involved in judo. So she went and took him to the class, and the little guy walked out that was the sensei, or the master judo teacher, and he looked at the little boy and he says, "Oh, this is wonderful. I have been waiting and looking for a student just like you." And the little boy's, obviously, his eyes, you know, perked up, and his got a little smile and a purpose about his walk, and he looked at his mom and thought, maybe there's some hope for me after all. And the sensei master says, "If you will come and be committed in 6 months, I can make you a judo champion." The little boy was just, he couldn't believe it. He's like, how in the world can you take a little boy that's only got one arm and make him a judo champion? He says, "The only thing I need for you to do is just come, be committed, do what I tell you to do, and don't ask any questions." And it's not the Karate Kid, by the way, for those of you that might be having a flashback here. But so the mom took him, got him involved there, and after about 3 months, the little boy noticed something. And he went home and told his mom, said, "Mom, I love judo and everything, but it seems like the sensei only knows one move." She says, well, why in the world do you think he only knows one move? She says, for 3 months, it's all we've done. We do one move over and over and over and over and over again. And I keep trying to say, don't you think if you're going to get me in this tournament that you ought to give me more than one move? And the sensei says, remember our agreement. You're going to come. I'm going to teach you. You're going to do what I say. We're not going to have any questions. So sure enough, 6 months later, one move. He says to the little boy, "You're ready. We're going to enter you in this big tournament." The little boy says, "I don't know how in the world I'm going to do anything with one move and one arm." The master said, "Don't you worry about it. You go, and we're going to win." Sure enough, he takes the little boy to the tournament, wins his first match, wins his second match, wins his third match, gets into the finals, sweeps the finals. Here he is, a 10-year-old boy with one arm. He wins this judo championship, hundreds of kids, after only 6 months of being a student with this sensei master. He's overwhelmed with emotion, gets back in the room, and he says to the master, he says, "I don't understand how in the world a 10-year-old little boy with one arm and only 6 months of expertise can win the very first tournament he's ever in." The sensei master said, "It's very simple, young man. Here's the answer. You have mastered the single most difficult move in all of judo. And the only defense for it is for your opponent to grab your left arm." A lot of times, the very thing we see as a weakness can actually, in the hands of a master, become a strength. Now, I don't know where the weakness in my life came in. I don't know if it came in when my parents owned a movie theater and at 10 years old, I had to sell candy behind the counter and I snuck into Jaws 14 straight nights. That's the truth. I don't know if it was because my parents were so far behind on finances that they both had to work, and as an 8, 9, 10-year-old, I grew up living out in the country, watching after my brother and spending a lot of time alone. I don't know where fear got into my life, but I want to tell you something. It was a real, real thing in my life. To the place where it just literally, I would go through stretches of time in my life where I felt like I could barely function. And I'd love to tell you that this wasn't while I was preaching and pastoring a church, but I got in the ministry and it only got amplified. Because here's what ended up happening. I mean, I was afraid of everything. And most importantly, and some of you guys can probably identify with this, I was convinced I was dying of every disease. So every Sunday, our pastor, first church I was on staff at, he would call people to the front at the end of the service, we're going to pray for the sick. And I was like, oh my goodness, Lord, not again. We're going to pray for sick people again. I'd walk down off the platform, and sure enough, I'd get the one person that had the worst disease. And I'd ask them, what are we praying for? And they'd say, oh, it's this. I've got 3 months to live. And instead of, you know, getting into faith and praying for them, I'd be like, well, how'd that start? What kind of symptoms do you have? And, you know, my pastor, after the months of doing this, he'd be like, Kevin, you are so compassionate to people. It's like you stand there and you're so interested in what they got to say before you pray for them. He didn't know. I was just testing to see whether I had it too. Then I got married, and, you know, my wife grew up in faith movement, and she is not a platform person, but probably, I tell our church all the time, look, if you've got to pick between me or her to pray for you, really, you should pick her. I mean, because she's got real faith to believe God for something miraculous in your life, and she's got an incredible testimony of how God did that in her life and works in her life. And so we got married, and, you know, I'd come home and, you know, babe, I think I'm sick. And she'd say, I don't think you're sick. And I say, I'm pretty sure we need to go to the hospital. I think I might be dying today. Now listen, that puts a strain on your marriage. I mean, and then what's wild is, you know, God's got a really great sense of humor, by the way, just so you know. I went to work traveling with a man that prayed for sick people all the time. And wouldn't you know, the job he gave me on the road was interviewing people that had been healed or were being healed or still sick and need to be prayed for. I'm like, of all jobs, why can't you give me like organizing the dinners? You know, the travel plans. Can I have something else besides talking to the people that are sick? And I'd come off the road after weeks on the road, and my wife's name's Kelly. I'm like, Kelly, I'm telling you, I'm sick. One time I came home, I was convinced I had this one disease. And I'm sitting here telling her all about it. Babe, I've got this. I've got to go to the doctor. I have got to go and get it checked out. And she's like, Kevin, you do not have that disease. I'm like, baby, I'm telling you, I prayed for this person in this meeting. I'm certain all the things that they... She's like, baby, you don't have that. I'm like, I'm going to the doctor. She says, look, let me save you the embarrassment. You do not have that disease. I said, how can you be so sure? She said, because it's a women's disease. I said, I don't believe you. I'm going to go anyway. So I went to the doctor. God's honest truth. I went to the doctor. And the doctor said, it's a women's disease. You're fine. I'm like, are you sure, doc? He said, absolutely. He sent me home. My wife was standing at the door. She said, well, what did the doctor say? I said, you're both crazy. You don't love me. You're not concerned. 23 years ago, we came to pastor the church that we're at. I went from traveling about 23 days a month, gone 23 days a month on the road for 2.5 years. Came home, began to pastor this church of about 50 people, and all of them hated each other and whoever was the pastor. Church is about 5 months behind on its mortgage. I stepped into that thinking anything would be better than being gone from my family 23 days a month. About 3 months into that, I realized pastoring 50 bitter adults is about the worst thing you could ever do with your life. And so the fear of being a failure, the fear of being insignificant, the fear of not making a difference began to just overwhelm me to the place where I needed a breakthrough. So I began to talk to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I can't keep doing this. I can't keep going through this cycle. It's just unhealthy. It's going to lead to a bad place. I can't do it. And the more I began to talk to the Lord began to say something to me that I didn't like it. He said, if you'll put aside some time and fast and pray, I'll meet with you and change your life. And look at me. I enjoy eating. So you know. I mean, I've never met a Waffle House I didn't like. Come on, anybody agree with me on that? I mean, Waffle House is next to godliness. I mean, I'm telling you, right? I mean, I get Cracker Barrel and other things, but they just can't beat Waffle House, right? I mean, entertainment and food, that's a whole different religion. Let's not go there this morning. And the Lord began to speak to me something really strange. He said, if you'll fast 40 days, I'll change you forever. I'm like, that is the devil. But everywhere I would go, I kept hearing 40 days. I kept hearing 40 days. I kept hearing 40 days. And I'm like, Lord, I can't do it. He goes, you can do it. Finally, I met a friend of mine that was a trooper, actually. He was on the Florida Turnpike, and I stopped and chatted with him one day, and I walked in. I hadn't seen him in a long time. He was sitting in this booth, and he looked like a skeleton. I walked up, and I said, man, what's going on with you? He said, I'm on day 40 of a fast. As soon as he said it, I'm like, dadgummit, Lord, I know you're talking to me. So I told my wife the next day, I said, I don't know what this means. I said, but I'm so desperate. I need God to move. Can't play religious games anymore. Can't just be in church, and I can't just show up, and I can't just check the boxes. If God's not real, and I can't have an encounter with the living God that's not just going through the motions. Can't do this anymore. I got to find something else to do. My wife said, I'm with you. She said, when do you want to start? I said, well, if I wait another day, I'll talk myself out of it, so why don't we start now? Unbeknownst to us, the 40th day was the first Easter Sunday at the church. So we began our journey. And the only thing the Lord told me was this. You'll understand at the end, and you'll get something you didn't ask for. Before I tell you the conclusion to the story, I don't know what you're struggling with this morning. Maybe it's the fear that your relationship might not work out. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe you just feel discouraged and overwhelmed with a lot of your life. Maybe you just feel like you're spinning your wheels and not going anywhere. Maybe it's something that you feel so embarrassed to talk about that you've never been able to come and say, hey, I need some help. But fear and weakness robs people. It destroys their purpose. It destroys the power of God in their life. It destroys their ability to believe that there's intimacy and real relationship with a God that really loves us. This morning, I want to take just a few minutes, and I want to open us to a passage of Scripture where there are two different groups of people, strangely, that encounter Jesus. One is a group of people that you know very well because they're the disciples that walk with him and follow him. They're in closest proximity to his life here on the earth. The other is a woman that has never met him before. And she's in a pretty desperate situation. In 12 years of sickness, even as a young woman, she's spent everything she has. She's not better, she's worse. But yet their encounter, while some are close to Jesus in proximity, their encounter transforms everybody. One, dramatically, and the others, much later, that testimony comes back to change their lives. If you've got your Bibles this morning, I want to just dig in just for a few minutes. We're going to start in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. If you go ahead and turn there, Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and I'll scan through, not take a long time this morning, because I want to be able to pray for you at the end of the service this morning. It really is, so you understand, I'm not a great communicator. My gift really is just praying for people. And I've come through a ton of weakness in my life. And just to be transparent, I get up and tell my church every week, you know, thank you for putting up with me. Thank you. Because if you knew what a struggle it is for me just to get up here and do this, thank you for your patience. See, and I mean this sincerely. I know you already know this as you're turning to Mark chapter 4, but what an honor it is for me to be here. I know that you don't realize probably how impactful your pastors are in the lives of people beyond the walls of this church. You know, I am what I am as a success because of an investment that Fred and Liz made in my life. And I honor them this morning because they truly are, whether you realize this or not, incredible, incredible, incredible pastoral gifts. Amen. All right. Of course, he's had more things replaced than me, just so you know. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse number 35. If you're there, say amen. Oh my goodness, that didn't sound very faith-filled at all. Touch your neighbor and say, you're going to have to do better than that. Come on. Touch your other neighbor and say, he's going to make me touch you a lot unless you smile and act really interested in this message. All right, here we go. Are you ready? Are you ready? All right. On the same day, verse 35 of Mark chapter 4, on the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to the disciples, let's go to the other side. Now when they left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also there. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filled. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? I can appreciate their fear. He arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? I want you to think for just a second, because everything we're about to read happens in 24 hours. Less than a day. First of all, they're having to manage this enormous multitude crowd. Have you ever been in a crowd that just made you feel overwhelmed? Have you been to Disney World? There is nothing like Disney World in July. We were there one time and this family had three kids in one stroller tied down and the kids were all having a meltdown. It's like 9 o'clock at night. We're standing there in the middle of the heat waiting on the fireworks and they're crying and the mom says, honey, I think we need to take them back to the hotel. And the dad said the classic dad thing, we're not leaving. She said, honey, why? He said, we've paid for this. We've come here, we've driven here. We're gonna get all the fun out of this day we possibly can. I'm not missing the fireworks. I'm thinking to myself, your kids are having a meltdown. Please take them home. He's like, we're not leaving. I don't care. Crowds will drive you crazy. On top of that, it's a night storm. Has anybody ever been in a night storm before? I mean, storms are bad enough. In our neck of the woods, we have hurricanes, and I don't know why. They seem to come at night and on Saturday night. I'm just waiting for one to come on Monday afternoon so we can have the whole week off. Why do they want to cancel church? That's right. That's exactly right. It's the devil. He guides those storms right across on Sunday morning. They got to the other side, chapter 5, verse 1. Now remember that Jesus told them we're going to the other side. They thought they were going home to see their relatives. When they get there, they realize they're not where they thought they were going. They go to a different place. You see, if you read later in chapter 6, verse 45, you realize they thought they were going to Bethsaida, but they end up on the island of the Gadarenes. Can you imagine you think you're going one place and you get off and it's somewhere totally different? On top of that, who do they encounter at the Gadarenes if you've ever read the Bible? They encounter this demon-possessed guy. Now they're like battling a crowd. They haven't had any sleep, anything to eat. They've been in a storm all night. Jesus gets up and quiets the storms. They're not sure what in the world's going on with him. Then they think they're going home to see their relatives. They end up in the wrong place, and then they get off and it's a crazy guy there. I'm going to be honest with you. If I'm a disciple helping Jesus in his ministry, I'm like, I'm quitting and going home. This is craziness, right? Then all of a sudden they cast the devil out of the guy. He's sane and quiet. And the response of the people's not, wow, he set this guy free. The response of the people is this. He's ruined our trade. Remember, they cast the devil out of the guy, and they went into the pigs, and the pigs ran off the cliff, and the townspeople weren't glad the guy got delivered. They were upset the pigs ran away. Now, look at this. Chapter 4, verse 17, it says, then they began to plead with him to depart their region. Have you ever been thrown out of anywhere? Anybody ever been asked to leave? I've been asked to leave several churches. I'll never forget this friend of mine. He decided in faith to not have some services on Sunday morning for a while just to give the church a rest. It was a real step of faith. He said, Kevin, it's so funny. I had this guy come up to me after church, and he said this. He says, preacher, I've quit a lot of churches in my life, but it's the first time I've ever had a church quit me. You ever been thrown out of anything? I want you to realize what's going on for 24 hours in the lives of these disciples who are close to Jesus, right? Night storm, crowds they're battling, demon-possessed guys, not where they thought they were going to end up. Now, all of a sudden, they get finally to where they're going, and they think, finally, we're going to get some rest. We're going to get something to eat. It's been 24 hours, no sleep, no food, no shower, no bathroom, no Starbucks, no Waffle House. I mean, nothing, right? They're totally at the point of disaster. In my house, we call it this. We call it you're hangry. That means when you haven't had anything to eat, it makes you angry. You're hangry. They're upset. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is walking. He's like, okay, guys, we'll go rest. While Jesus is walking, this rich man comes and says, hey, my daughter's sick. Would you come and pray for her? Jesus says, absolutely. Let's go pray for your daughter. Can you imagine the disciples? Here they are again. They're just rolling their eyes. Here he goes again. No sleep, in a storm, hadn't stopped and done anything. We haven't been able to eat, haven't been able to get anything to drink. We're battling demon-possessed guys. We haven't seen our family. We haven't seen our friends. We keep ending up in the wrong place. Jesus, when's this going to stop? Now you're just going to go pray for somebody you don't even know. And then this kicks in. I want you to look at this. This is powerful. Don't miss this. Verse number 25 of Mark chapter 5. On the way, a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians, she spent all she had and was no better, but grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. One translation says she said to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. In other words, if I can just get there and touch him, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I can do that, I shall be made well. As she did it, verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body healing from the affliction. And Jesus, verse 30, immediately knowing that power had gone out, turned around, and I love this, he said, who touched my clothes? Now look up here, don't miss this. This is great. This is one of the best responses in the entire Bible. The disciples say to him, Master, you're in the middle of the crowd. What in the world is going on in your mind that you would say somebody touched you? Now, I know that the Bible, we read the Bible real religiously, and some of you probably just, you grew up in church or you're used to church and you're like, church ought to be prim and proper. That's exactly the disciples. We read the Bible, we think, it was a nice response. I looked this up in the Greek. It is very disrespectful. They're like, are you crazy? Are you crazy, Jesus? What do you mean? You're in the middle of this. And understand why they're frustrated, right? They haven't had anything to sleep, no sleep in 24 hours. They've been in a storm. They've been battling a demon. They've been battling crowds. They've been at the wrong location. They're lost. Come on, has anybody ever been in a car with somebody that won't stop and get directions? I can find it, dear. Just give me 3 more hours. It's okay. You should pray for my wife. She's a saint putting up with me, I'm telling you. So understand that their frustration is real. There's no religiosity to this. Their frustration is real. Jesus, don't you understand? We're in a crowd. How is it that you can say, somebody touched me? But Jesus looked at her and he says, daughter, it actually says a verse later, she came forward and told him the whole truth. Here's why I touched you. Here's who I am. And he looked at her and he says, daughter, your faith has made you, and the word he uses first is well or safe. Your faith has put you in a place of safety. Now go in peace and be made well as you go. Look up here. Here's the difference. You see, when the priority of life, don't miss this, when the priority of your life becomes just touching him, then things will be made okay and right and well. You see, the disciples were with him, right near him, in close proximity to him, but they weren't touching him. They were more frustrated about where they were going and how they were going to get there. But the woman said this, I don't care about my reputation. Understand the risk involved in what she did. Her as a single woman going out without an escort basically meant to all of those that saw that she was a prostitute. In that culture, for her to go out at her age unaccompanied meant that she was confessing to the town, I'm a harlot, I'm a prostitute. On top of that, she was bleeding, which meant she was ceremonially unclean, and anybody she was around, it made them unclean as well as Jesus touching him. She risked rejection, and that was punishable by being stoned to death. She risked her life. She risked her reputation. But her comment was this: if I can just touch him, if I can just make the priority of my life touching him, something about me will be changed. The disciples were closer to him, but their frustration for time and place and the schedule, and we got to get here and we got to do this, they didn't realize that there's power in just pausing and throwing the schedule aside at times and just saying, Jesus, your presence and touching you is of utmost value. You see, it's exactly what Nehemiah did when he heard about the walls in Jerusalem not being built. He talked to his friends who said, yeah, the walls are burned and built. You should read Nehemiah 1. I don't have time this morning to do that. But in Nehemiah 1, it says that he got down on his knees. He fasted. He prayed. He wept. And God all of a sudden begins to speak to him. And then he's just serving in the house of the king. And the king looks at him and says, you look different today, Nehemiah. What's wrong? He says, my city, the gates are burned and the walls are broken down. And the king says, understand, this is the king that tore the walls down and burned the gates. He says to him, what do you need? He says, well, I'd love to go back and rebuild it. Nehemiah's his slave. The king releases Nehemiah to go. And on top of that, he gives him a letter that says, anybody that touches him will deal with me. On top of that, he's given a letter that all he has to do is show up at the king's supply hut and he gets all the supplies for free to build the temple, build the wall, and build the gates back. How about Leah, who's married to Jacob? Remember this story in the book of Genesis, right? Jacob wants Rachel, and their dad decides to sell his daughter Leah because she evidently is not much to look at to Jacob. And tricks him, promises him Rachel, but gives him Leah. And what rejection. Her father thinks she's not good enough to find a mate. Her husband wants her sister. Her sister hates her. And she lives under the rejection of this, the desperation of this. But I want you to think about this. Her response, the first four children that are born, you know what's amazing is what she names them, the meaning of their names. God hears. Number one, God sees. Number two, God understands. Number three, and I'll praise him no matter what. Number four. My point in all of these stories is simply this morning. Have you made touching Jesus the priority of your life? Because if you'll make touching his presence the priority of your life, he will transform you. He will absolutely change you. You see, we've reached a place in time that darkness in our world is demanding that we do more than just come and sit in church. That there has got to be a I want your presence above everything else. And if I can just have you, if I can have your presence, Jesus, I'll be changed. You touch him. You touch him. And he changes your life. You touch him and he changes your life. So how about my story? Embarked on a 40-day fast. Only water for 40 days. I would love to tell you that about 3 days in, I was having visitations in my room from angels. I'd love to tell you 30 days in, I was hearing the audible voice of God. Didn't hear a thing. As a matter of fact, on day 35, my wife and I were so just cheeks sunk in. I mean, not eat for 35 days. And understand, you know, the church that we were at, and Fred was pastor there, and I was on staff there later after he left. The pastor was so disciplined. When he called a fast, it was like, we're all going to fast. And he'd walk around and check and make sure you didn't have any food in your office. And I'd go drink a milkshake. And I'd be like, this fasting's simple. And he'd say, well, you do realize that milk's solid food. You know, I mean, my idea of fasting was just nothing. 35 days in, we're like, we hadn't heard from God. We're desperate. Understand what birth is. I was so desperate to deal with areas in my life to connect with the power of God. And I needed God to move. And I just kept every day, 3 or 4 times a day, hours of praying, still going and doing my job. Not very good because in the middle of a conversation, fall asleep. I mean, I'm desperate for God to move, desperate to touch God. 35 days in, we actually take the kids, just they've suffered, and so we thought we're going to take them to Pizza Hut. And while I'm giving the kids pizza, I don't suggest this 35 days into a fast that you take your kids to Pizza Hut. I got some sauce on my fingers. I nearly ate my fingers off my hand. Listen, at 35 days, just so you know, 35 days of fasting, your fingers look like pizza with sauce on there, just so you know. Day 40 is Easter Sunday. And I'm going to be honest with you. I get up and I'm a little disappointed. I'm like, Lord, you told me that I would understand at the end and I'd get something I didn't ask for. I'll make this quick. What I didn't know is that there was a guy that prayed for people, a true prophetic guy that was in California, didn't know him, never met him. It's 1992, 93. He's prayed for a family that his daughter was drug addicted. She's healed, delivered. So they'd want to bless him and bring him to Orlando on vacation. I don't know the family. I don't know him. He's packing his clothes, and the Lord says, I want you to pack a suit, black gentleman, rapper. I mean, just as inner city and intense, but real prophetic voice. Says to him, pack a suit. There's been a man there on a long journey. You need to talk to him. He packs his suit, gets on the plane, flies. Long story short, there's a group of people that picked this family up at the airport. They had like 20 people, you know, this back in the day when there wasn't internet, there wasn't Google, all these kind of things. And so a guy that worked for me, three or four people removed, actually is just using his car to help him transport him from the airport to the hotel. The prophetic guy gets in his car, looks at him and says, what do you do for a living? He goes, actually, I'm a youth pastor at a church. He looks at him, he says, has your pastor been on a long journey? He says, as a matter of fact, he has. He said, I'm coming to your church Sunday morning. Easter Sunday, I'm standing in my office, 40th day of a 40-day fast. This man shows up at my church. He asks my dad, who works with me at the church, he said, can I see the pastor? My dad said, I don't even know why to the life of me. I said, yes. Maybe it was just that he was nice looking and dressed in a suit. Now, he wore cut-off jeans all the other time. But I asked him later why he wore his suit. He said, because if I had come like I normally dressed, the Lord told me I wouldn't have been received. So I packed my suit. He walked back in my office and he looked at me and he says, man of God, thus says the Lord. And basically, here's what he did. He basically read the story of my life and gave me 20 points of God's going to do this in your church. Now understand, I had 50 people in my church. He said, you'll have multiple services. I see a girl leading the worship that she'll record music and send it around the world. I mean, just 20 or 30, the police department's going to come and ask you for help. He said, I see them landing something on the back of your property. Everything he said, 20 of them have come to pass. Now, that's wonderful, but here's the cool part. That's not cool. I mean, it is, but here's the transformational thing. And I see the clock running, but look, I'm not going to make it in 3.5 minutes. I'm going to be close, but I was so moved. I said, hey, can you pray for us and our leaders tonight? He said, absolutely. So we have 20 people back at the church Easter Sunday night. And he's dancing and singing and doing all these different things. And my wife and I are sitting in the front of us and 20 people. He stops and he says, there's somebody here. You've got a relative named Tom. God wants to do something for you. Nobody responds. He talks a little more, prays for a few other people. He comes back and he says, I'm telling you, there's somebody here. You've got a relative named Tom. God's got something for you. Nobody responds. He does it again. He sits down on the stage. He says, all right, look, I'm not going to continue the service. The Lord spoke to me. There's somebody here named Tom. You've got a relative named Tom. God wants to do something in your family through that person. He says, oh, the Lord just told me why you're not responding, because you don't call him Tom, you call him Tommy. Immediately, my wife begins to sob. I'm looking at her going, my God, what's wrong with her? You see, my wife is the third child in her family, but her brother, named Tommy, is 20 years older than her, and her sister is 15 years older than her, and her brother left the family 20 years prior to that date, mad at God, mad at his mom, mad at his dad, because they were drug addicts that got saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, changed by the power of God, and started preaching to him, and he said, I'm not putting up with this garbage, and he took off, cut himself off from the family. They had not heard from him in 20 years. Kelly only had memories of him through pictures. I had never met him. I didn't even realize what his name was. I knew she had a brother, but we'd never even talked about his name. He looks at her, and she's just poor and crying. She goes, it's me. I've got a brother named Tommy, but we haven't seen him. We don't know where he is. We don't have any contact with him. We don't even know if he's still alive. Can you imagine that as a parent? He looks at her. I understand what the Lord told me when we started the fast. You'll understand at the end, and you'll get something you didn't ask for. He says, a year from today, he'll call you and reconcile with this family. We walked out of the service. We're like, oh, my goodness. So we begin to watch for the next year, right? And God changes our lives. We start praying for sick people. I stopped being concerned about whether I had your sickness, and God started speaking to me prophetically about stuff, started ministering to people. God started just talking to me about people's lives, and I went from just, you know, doing camp games and simple things to all of a sudden really, I could hear the voice of the Lord at the drop of a hat. I mean, it was the wildest thing. We're tracking along. It gets a week before Easter Sunday the next year, and we're like, I guess that word wasn't true. And all of a sudden, we're sitting at our table, and the phone rings. My wife walks over and picks the phone up. Kid you not. No Google, no way of getting a hold of anybody, right? She picks up the phone, and I look at her, and tears just begin to pour out of her eyes. She says, yeah, absolutely. Yes. She hangs the phone up, and she looks at me, and I go, it's Tommy? She said, yeah. She said, how do you find our number? She said, he looked it up in the Yellow Pages, knew we lived in Orlando. He's in town for a conference. He wants to know if he can come and meet you and see our kids. He's sorry for the length of time that he's been gone from our family. He'd like to come meet us, and I offered he would stay with us. I mean, understand, he's like, we've since discovered a millionaire works for Time Warner, big president of the company, and million-dollar house. He comes and stays in our little 1,300-square-foot home. And understand, the thing that drove him from the family was God, religion, power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that just drove him away from God. He said, I don't want anything to do with this mess. He comes and sits in our house, and it's just like family. We're sitting there just laughing and cutting up and having a great time, and just, it's incredible. Saturday night rolls around. He says, what time do we need to get up tomorrow? Kelly says, no, I was just going to stay home with you. He goes, uh-uh. He says, I'll come all this way. I want to hear him preach. 20 years after walking away from the family, and he said these words to his parents when he left. The next time you hear anything about me will be at your funerals, and I'll come and celebrate your death and what you've done to my life. And walked away. 20 years later, after a 40-day fast and a year of waiting, he sat in the church I pastor still today. And when I gave the altar call, he raised his hand and he gave his life to Christ. And he's been a faithful, faithful follower of Jesus for the last 22 years. Amen. As a matter of fact, he's a leader in his church. He's closer to God than some relatives of mine that have grown up in church their whole life. My point is simply this. Whatever weakness you've got this morning, thing that is holding you back, that's paralyzing you, the only way it ever gets repaired is that you just simply say, beyond my reputation, beyond my way I feel about myself and think and my background, I'm just going to desperately touch Jesus. What does that mean? Sometimes it's words of faith. I believe you're going to do it. Sometimes it's fasting like I did 40 days. I mean, again, the what you do to touch him, to get quiet and really touch him, not religiously, but just touch his presence. It changes everything. You know, there's a song that my daughter sings. It's not hers, but it's a song that she sings. It's called Spirit of the Living God. I'm not sure if y'all sing that song here, but there's a part of the song that says, when you move all our fears. And when you move, we fall at your feet. And when you move, it changes what we see and what we seek. Spirit of the living God.